Usually, when we put off something, it's a bad thing. We put off a difficult conversation because we know that it's going to be emotionally draining. Or we put off that trip to the dentist because we don't want another filling. Or perhaps we put off the research paper that was assigned on the very first day of class because our video games aren't going to play themselves. Each of these examples of putting off is a form of procrastination, the postponing of something that we should be doing. And if you've lived for any length of time, you have procrastinated about something. But with that said, there is a time to put off things. And this good type of putting off is not about avoiding the things that we should be doing. Instead, this type of putting off is the action of getting rid of those things that we should not be doing. So here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, Paul is going to call on believers to put off sinfulness. He's going to exhort believers to put off sinful attitudes and actions that are not fitting for the born-again believer. As we consider this topic, we must remember that God the Father's goal for each and every believer, as stated in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, is that we would be conformed to the image of the Son, that we would become as much like Christ as possible. So the Father wants to make us like Christ, and Christ is perfectly sinless. Well, it only makes sense that we should put off sinful attitudes and actions as we seek to be conformed into the image of our Savior. So with this as our introduction, would you please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning in a message I have simply entitled, Put Off. And as you come to this passage, as I read through it, you're going to see that it's not a very friendly passage. There's a lot of difficult things in here. And so as we read through that, please know that since as a fellowship we're committed to teach verse by verse through books of the Bible, that we can't avoid these passages just because they're uncomfortable or because they hit us where we live. And so because of that, I would ask you to take this time and not to use it as an academic exercise, not to check off that you did your Sunday duty and it's now time to go watch some football, but instead to actually look at this and say, which of these things is God calling me to put off? Which of these things do I need to deal with in my own life? So Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 5, Paul writes, Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge, according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, out with the old in verses 5 through 9, and we'll spend the majority of our time there. And we'll just spend a few minutes in our second section, in with the new, in verses 10 and 11, because that's really going to connect with our message for next week. So really, this week, our message is put off, and then next week, our message is going to be put on. As this week, Paul talks to us about all things a believer should get rid of, and then next week, all the things that the believer should engage with or put on. Let's move into our first section, if you would. It's out with the old in verses 5 through 9. We start with verse 5, where Paul writes, Therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth. And we know from the scriptures that members, it speaks of our body and, you know, kind of the parts of our body. Those are called our members. And here he says, though, we're to put to death. And so as we look at this imagery, this putting to death the parts of our body that commit evil practices. It's figurative language for killing those sinful things within us. Now, notice he doesn't say, well, you know, just chastise those sinful things within you or give them a time out, those sinful things within you. No, he says put them to death. And the Lord Jesus uses similar language in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll read it for you. Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. Jesus says, If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And we look at this and we say, oh man, I've been doing wrong. I haven't cast out my eye and cut off my hand. Paul talks about this putting to death our members. Jesus talks about plucking out the eye and cutting off the hand. So what's going on here? Well, as we take a step back and seek to understand this in context, we understand that this is figurative language, because physical dismemberment cannot change the heart. Something else must be in view. In fact, one commentator writes, quote, "Centuries passed in England, if a pickpocket was caught and convicted, his right hand was cut off. If he was caught again, his left hand suffered the same fate. It says one pickpocket lost both hands and continued his occupation with his teeth." That's just awkward. Someone picking your pocket with their teeth. And so what we see here, though, this individual in England who had both hands cut off in an effort to stop him from picking pockets, it did nothing because it didn't change the heart. So what we have to understand there is it's the heart that must be dealt with, because it's the heart that's the source of our desires. The Lord Jesus made this clear in Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19, where he said, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies." So what Paul is talking about killing in our members, these things, he's talking about really the heart problem that we have. So as we continue on here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, we're going to find four elements of sinful sensuality, which I will call four heart defects, which must be dealt with, which must be put to death. Notice there, fornication, uncleanness, passion, and evil desire. They're all aspects or facets of sexual immorality. And what Paul is doing by using these four and saying that a Christian should not take part in these things, should put them off, he's giving Christians no wiggle room for sexual immorality. The first word that we find here in verse 5 is fornication. It's the Greek word porneia, from which we get the English word pornography. That's where it comes from, is from this word. And so this Greek word includes every type of immoral sexual relationship. And just so we're clear, any and every type of sexual contact that occurs outside of a one-man, one-woman marital relationship is considered sexual immorality. It's porneia. That's what the Bible teaches. And so why this is so difficult for us to understand and difficult for me to understand as I became a believer at 22 years of age is I had been taught for my whole life that if it feels good, do it. That's what every commercial would teach me, and that's what the culture would teach me, and the songs that I listen to would teach me, that what as long as you love the person, it's fine. But this is not what the Scripture teaches. And so the Scripture teaches, it takes for us to understand that we need a reprogramming. We need to understand and see things clearly. So this fornication, this porneia, it's any type of sexual contact outside of that one man, one woman marital relationship. Now, as we move to the second element of sinful sensuality that must be put to death, it's uncleanness. This refers to either physical or moral impurity. This word is wider and subtler than porneia, and this uncleanness, it includes the imagination, words, and actions of both the immoral heart and the filthy mind. Now, I know it doesn't always appear this way in second service, but I can actually make people laugh at times. And so I enjoy doing that, and I enjoy comedy, but one of the frustrations for me as a person who enjoys comedy is how much comedy is low grade. That how many talented comedians take the easy way out and use uncleanness and use foul language, and they just use improper subject matter because it's easy to get the fallen person to react to that type of quote-unquote humor. And that's really what's being referred to here, this uncleanness. It's the imaginations, the words, the actions of the immoral heart and the filthy mind. Next, we have this word passion. This word could also be translated lust, and from time to time in the Scriptures it is translated lust. And it speaks of an inordinate affection, an obsession. It speaks of the person who is just single-minded in their devotion for something that they shouldn't be focused on. It's this passion or lust that leads to sexual excesses, to sexual contact that occurs outside of the marital relationship. Really, at the heart of this passion or lust is a discontent. It's a desire for something else. Now, for more on this subject and for insight as to why people pursue their wicked passions in this way, would you please turn to Romans chapter 1? Let's turn to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. So turn left a bit. As you're turning there, you might remember that what Paul is doing in his letter to the Romans is he's basically laying out in the beginning of his book how everyone's under sin. And in Romans chapter 1, he's going to lay out how the everyday pagan is under sin. And chapter 2, how the religious person is under sin. And then chapter 3, he's going to say, hey, everybody's under sin. He's doing this, but he's actually revealing what it is about the natural man that causes him to pursue these wicked passions and how that comes about. So I want to run through this, starting in verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so we're going to come back to that wrath of God. We're going to see about that in Colossians chapter 3 as well. But notice why. Because it says the men who suppress truth in unrighteousness. So it's revealed that even the fallen man understands that there's a God through creation, as we're going to see here, through conscience, as we find out later in Romans. But it's this idea that man knows the truth, but because he doesn't want to submit to his creator, he suppresses that truth. Because that truth goes against what he wants to do. Same thing for us, even as believers, as we come to a difficult passage like Colossians chapter 3, and then we have a choice to make. Will I obey what the scriptures say? Will I put off these things? Or will I suppress them and say, what's not really for me? Verse 19 of Romans 1 says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So Paul is saying here, basically, is no matter what you hear on the Discovery Channel or PBS, that it is clear that we know through creation there is a creator. That we understand that, but it's only through the suppression of that truth that we convince ourselves that everything came to be from nothing. Verse 21, because although they knew God, notice, they did not glorify him as God, so unwilling to give God his proper place. And then, this is so interesting, nor were thankful. So as we look at this degradation of man, as we move through Romans chapter 1, it's very important to understand it really begins with unthankfulness. This unthankfulness is a root for all this kind of sin, because it says, I'm not thankful to God for what he's done. You know, in fact, there is no God. I'm going to kind of make my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. But then when a person moves away from God, fails to glorify God, fails to be thankful to their creator, what happens? It says they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. As you look at our culture, the majority of who has led us astray away from God are those who profess to be wise. College professors and others who claim to be experts in their field, who say only, you know, backwoods, you know, idiots believe in the scriptures. It's not worthy of the enlightened mind. And so, but Psalm 14 verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so they profess to be wise, they became fools. And then once you choose to not glorify God, not thank God, not worship God, notice verse 23, and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. It's interesting that once you go away from the true worship of God, then what happens is you begin to worship men. You begin to focus on men, fixate on men, or you become an idolater, you an idol worshiper, or you become obsessed about some cause or something that has nothing to do with God. Verse 24, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. That same uncleanness that we've seen earlier, it says, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchange the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then verse 26, we're going to see this passions or this lust here. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions or lusts, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving themselves the penalty of the error which was due. The tragic irony here in these verses is that I don't think it will be too long till verses 26 and 27 will be outlawed in the public forum. We won't be allowed to say these things, but what's so ironic is we just look earlier and it says they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. There's coming that day where it's like, no, you can't say those things anymore. You can't talk about those anything. That's hate speech if you say that. But this is the very thing the scriptures say. When a person chooses to live life apart from God, they suppress the truth. Now, if you would please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So turn right a bit to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. What we have here in the heaviness of this passage, we have some good news here. Oftentimes people ask, believers ask, is how can I know the will of God? what's the will of God for my life? And usually they want to be super specific, like, does God want me to go to Whataburger or Burger King? And of course it's Whataburger, of those two. But in reality, the will of God for us is generally broader. He there's these main things he wants to take care of, and then he gives us some individual freedoms in some of these smaller choices. But notice what you have here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. He says, for this is the will of God. All right. Your sanctification, your being set apart for his service. Notice that you should abstain from sexual immorality. So when you and I as believers choose to abstain from sexual immorality, when we choose to set ourselves apart unto God, we're doing the will of God. And you and I, as we choose to guard our eyes and guard our hearts, and we say, you know what, I'm not going to be a part of that. I'm going to focus on the Lord. You're fulfilling the will of God for your life. It's exciting. He says, notice that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, that's his own body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, that same word we've been looking at, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. So it's this idea here that God, the will of God for my life and for your life as a believer, is that we put off sexual immorality, that we put on Christ, that we separate ourselves, that we sanctify ourselves, that we set ourselves as people of honor to be used of God in the way he chooses. Not in this lustfulness. We don't have to be controlled by these sexual desires, because that's not who we are anymore. But what's so striking to me is really verse 6. That there's this idea that sexual immorality is really a victimless crime. And it's not true. Because whenever a person commits sexual immorality, they're defrauding someone else. They're stealing from someone else. They're taking from that person something that belongs either to their spouse or to their future spouse. Or they are taking something that does not belong to them. And so it's important for us to understand this when it comes to this subject of sexual immorality. All right, would you turn back now to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, as we look at the fourth and final element of sinful sensuality that must be put to death. And what we have here is evil desire. Evil desire, it's a perverse craving for what is forbidden. And we all know what this is. It's that desire to take something that does not belong to you. Very famously, Confessions by St. Augustine or Augustine, depending on how you feel that day, how you want to pronounce his name. He talks in there and he devotes quite a bit of time to this incident when he, before he became a believer, stole pears from this field. And he goes into depth about how it was just this evil desire that he didn't even really like pears, but that because it was forbidden, because it was something he wasn't supposed to do, he went for it. That's in our sinful nature. That's part of who we are as fallen individuals. This evil desire, it's a wicked, self-serving, and aggressive lust that leaves nothing but destruction in its path. I was privileged for several years to be able to teach Great Books 4 at Midland Classical. And one of my favorite works that we go through is a play called Faust. And spoiler alert, Faust is all about an individual who is tired of being a professor. He's tired of words. He's tired of the study of words. And he wants to be a doer. He wants action in his life. And so he sets his heart on the sexual conquest of a young woman named Gretchen. And it's interesting in there, as you're probably familiar somewhat with the story of Faust, of him selling his soul to the devil. And it's a little more complicated than that. But in the story, the devil is personified by this demon named Mephistopheles. And Mephistopheles himself talks about Faust, saying that Faust would pillage the furthest star to satisfy his cravings. And I like reading this story every year because it reminds me of the destruction that takes place when a person gives in to their evil desire. You see, by the end of the story, Gretchen's mother is dead. Her brother is dead. And Gretchen's newborn child is dead. And Gretchen herself is about to be executed for the murder of that child. As you read the story, the pathos of it, all the destruction in the wake of Faust's obsession with her. And we might be easily say to ourselves, well, that's just a fictional tale. But I would argue that this is the same story we've seen throughout human history. Over and over and over again, when a people, when a group, when a culture gives themselves over to sexual immorality, this is the wake that is left in their path. Now, before we move on to verse 5, let's reread what we've covered so far. If I haven't bummed you out enough, let's continue. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. A reminder here, Paul is calling on believers to put these things to death, to execute them, to show no mercy. He says, don't let them tap out. Don't release them to go again. It says kill them. But even as we see that, we must admit, honestly, this is easier said than done. Alexander McLaren, a great Bible teacher, said this, quote, "It is far easier to cut off the hand, which after all is not me, than to sacrifice passions and desires which, though they may be my worst self, are myself." And this is the thing we must confront. If we've trained ourselves to give ourselves over to sexual immorality, it becomes a part of who we are, a part of our personality. And so to give that up is really to lose a part of ourselves. And we have to be confident that as we put them off, as we let them go, that what God has for us is far better. That actually, when we give over ourselves over to sexual immorality, that we're actually, it's a degradation. And that we come to the fullness of personhood as we let those things go and are filled with Christ. Paul exhorts believers in Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." And so to make no provision for the flesh here, Paul's saying is make no space for the flesh. Don't feed it. In our house, we have a fish, two hamsters, and two dogs. And all of these need provision. They all need food to keep going, to be sustained. They need water. And so as long as we feed those things, they just keep on going. And if you were to not feed them, well, they couldn't survive. And so it is with our flesh. We actually have to feed the flesh to keep it going. But if we choose not to feed this flesh, if we choose instead to let the passion for sinful sensuality go and to have a different passion, well, then we're getting somewhere. As Damien Kyle said, and as I've repeated many times, it takes a passion to conquer a passion. It takes a passion for God to conquer a passion for sin. We must have a greater vision. We must look at something higher, something better. The Apostle Paul wrote about this type of single-minded passion in Philippians 3. I'll read it for you. Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14, Paul said, "Not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul was obsessed, but he was obsessed about the right things. He had a single-minded passion for the Lord. So he didn't have time for sexual morality. He didn't have time for all these other things because he was focusing on the Lord, and that's what we're called to do as well. Now, continuing on in Colossians 3, verse 5, we read, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now, when we look at these words, covetousness and idolatry, and covetousness, it's not merely the desire to possess more than one has, but it's really a desire to possess more than one ought to have, particularly that which belongs to someone else. You know, I've known a lot of wealthy people who handle their stuff very well, who are very generous and with the resources that the Lord has blessed them with, and you don't ever get the feeling of they're holding on to these things or they're wanting more, but this is really what covetousness is. It's unthankful. I'm not happy with what I have. I really want to have this thing that God hasn't allowed me to have, and I really don't like the fact that you have it, and I'd like to have what's yours. And then we have this idolatry here that's tied to it, and idolatry is really image worship. It's the worship of false gods. It's just this thing, this idea that this material thing is going to bring me satisfaction. It's going to bring me hope. It's going to bring me fulfillment. R. Kent Hughes makes the following observation, quote, "The mention of covetousness and idolatry at the end of this list of sexual sins is highly significant, for it is intimately associated with them. It is really another form of the same evil desire, except that it is fixed on material things. Often when sensuality loses its hold, materialism takes its place. In my opinion, this is why so many middle-aged men who were once devoted to sensuality are now equally given to money. The sins have the same source. Such greed is really the lowest form of idolatry, for nothing could be lower than putting our trust in a material thing and making that our God. And so we understand this. It's a futility of worshiping material things because they're transitory, they're unsatisfying. It's the same thing that happens to that man who's stranded on a lifeboat in the middle of the ocean, and as he begins to drink that salt water, what happens? He only wants more. It dehydrates him. He becomes more and more dehydrated the more that he drinks, and so it is with our obsession with material things. It doesn't satisfy. The more stuff we have, the less satisfied we are with it. Now, as we think about verse 5, and as you've probably memorized it as I've read it so many times, these are all things that are celebrated in this culture. They're all things that this culture says yes about. These are all things that as you sit this afternoon and watch a baseball playoff game or you watch a football game, then you will be bombarded with commercials promoting these things. But they're all displeasing to God, all of them. Notice verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. The fact is that fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and idolatry are all things that provoke the wrath of God. And so as we think about this, one of the most common things that I encounter as I'm witnessing to people is people tell me, why can't God just let sin go? Why can't he just let it go? If God's a loving God and he's a forgiving God, why can't he just let it go, whether or not I trust in Christ and all this? Well, you know what? It's not God's nature to simply let sin go. Justice must be satisfied. I'll give you an example. Imagine if you went home today, you go have a nice meal at Roses or Quo's or someone else. You know, these restaurants, they give me money if I mention them in sermons. No, they don't do that. But you go somewhere and you eat and then you go home and it's interesting. The code to open your garage doesn't work and you try the key to your door and you can't open. And what's happened is someone has moved into your home and they've changed the locks while you were busy at church. And they basically come to the door and they say to you, I'm sorry, this is my home now. I've decided you weren't here. I'm going to move in. It belongs to me now. Well, I would challenge you that you're probably not going to just let that go. You're not just going to let it go. And if you and I could not just let that go, how could the perfectly righteous judge of the universe let sin go? You see, everyone and everything belongs to God. It's all his. And so for fallen human beings to basically move in and do what they want, for fallen human beings to do whatever they want with the lives that he allows them to live is tantamount to theft and rebellion. And he cannot just let that go, no more than you and I can let it go if someone took over our house. The fact of the matter is that our lives never belong to us. That's where we went wrong. We've had this idea that it's my life, it's my choice, and it's my things, and nowhere can we find that in the scriptures. Our lives belong to God. All things were created through Christ and for Christ and by Christ. They always belong to him. So all sin really is a form of theft and rebellion. It's a desire to do what I want with something that ultimately does not belong to me. Please notice verse 6 again. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Paul makes it clear that God is going to pour out his righteous wrath on the sons of disobedience. As we look and say, well, who are the sons of disobedience? It sounds like it could be a motorcycle gang. And maybe it is the sons of disobedience. But it's actually a lot broader than that. You don't have to have a motorcycle to join this gang. Please understand that anyone who refuses to repent of their sin and trust in Christ is considered a son of disobedience. And every son of disobedience, every unrepentant son of disobedience will suffer God's eternal wrath. And this is a difficult truth. But because I've already gone down this path, let's go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. As you're turning there, we look at what is referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. It's a judgment of all unbelievers, a judgment of all sons of disobedience. And I hope that you know as you turn here, I don't get any perverse pleasure out of bringing all this bad news out. To be perfectly honest with you, I believe wholeheartedly that the day is coming when I'm going to stand before the Lord Jesus and answer for how I've handled his truth. And so, if I believe that something needs to be brought out, that this is news that we need to be reminded of or exhorted by, I'm going to bring it out. Revelation 20, verse 11, John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is radical. But let me give you the brief synopsis. What we have here in this final judgment, this final judgment is only for unbelievers. You see, believers, their sin has already been judged at the cross. And so they are the individuals written in the Lamb's book of life, which we see here. So the book of life is for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. It's open to all. Anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ can have their name written in the Lamb's book of life. And then anyone whose name is written in the Lamb's book of life, they are judged by the works of Christ. You see, all of us will be judged by works. Before God, either we're judged by our own works, as these individuals are here, or we're judged by the works of Christ. Now, as you think about your own works, how you've lived your life, and you think about how Christ lived his life, well, who do you want to take that ultimate test for you? Do you want to take the test, or do you want Christ to take the test for you? And so Christ has taken the test for everyone who has repented and trusted in him. But for these individuals who stand before Jesus here, who have trusted in their own works, well, none of them are found worthy. They're found to be sons of disobedience, and they suffer the eternal wrath of God. It's tragic. It is frightening. But it's what compels us to share truth with those who don't believe. You see, as we consider this very challenging subject, it's important to understand that each and every person comes into this world as a son of disobedience. We are all born into this world as sinners whose natural inclination is rebellion. And if you don't believe this to be true, then I ask you, please consider volunteering to serve in the nursery or teach in a children's church class. And you will see from a very early age, children are sinners. And though this is the sad truth of fallen humanity, that we were all born as sons of disobedience under the judgment of God, the good news of the gospel is that we don't have to stay that way. No one has to remain a son of disobedience. When we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're forgiven of all our sins, past, present, and future, and we become adopted children of God. Let me read for you what Paul wrote in Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14. We can use some good news. He says, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." It's beautiful. And so please hear me. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are currently a son of disobedience. I'm not saying that to you. The scripture's saying that to you. You are living in rebellion against your creator. But I would urge you to do what so many have done, is lay down your arms, to give up the fight. God is the ultimate. If you can't beat him, join him. And you can't beat him. So join him. Surrender to your rightful Lord and humbly ask him for forgiveness. Well, thankfully, this is just what the Colossians had done. They had started off as sons of disobedience, but Epaphras had shared the gospel with them, and they had turned to Christ, and as a result, they had become children of God. We see this clearly as we move on in Colossians chapter 3, there in verses 6 and 7. Notice, "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." In other words, the Colossians, past tense, used to be sons of disobedience. They were walking in fornication and uncleanness, in passion and evil desire, in covetousness and idolatry. They lived in those sins. It was a normal course of their lives. It's how they conducted themselves. But as believers, they were to put off those sinful attitudes and actions and instead walk in the Spirit in obedience to Christ. As John says, hey, if we say we abide in him, we ought to walk just as he walked. They were to move out of the house of sin and to live their lives in the house of God. This reminds me of what Paul wrote, and I'll remind you of it. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. He lays out this list of all the bad news, of all the characteristics of the sons of disobedience. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." You're like, oh, man. But then the beautiful verse 11. And he says, "And such were some of you. but you were washed, but you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Any son of disobedience who turns to Jesus Christ can be washed and sanctified and justified, can move from that house of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so the application for us is that as we witness to people who are lost in sin, let's share what I would call unreasonable hope. This unreasonable hope that has nothing to do with the things of this world, but is a supernatural hope that these people can be saved, that they can be rescued, that they can be changed, that they can live a life of victory in the Spirit. Now, as we move on in Colossians 3 to verse 8, we see once again that becoming a believer does not result in automatic obedience. I wish it did. I wish the moment you were born again, you just always did the right thing. But that's not the truth, because notice what Paul says, verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. Remember that he's writing to believers. He's calling on believers to put off sinful attitudes and actions because we still have a tendency to sin. And if you've been a believer for any length of time, then you know that this is a needed exhortation. That as believers, we live in continual conflict. Though we have been born again by the Spirit, we still wage war with our flesh, with the world, and with the devil. And walking in obedience to the Scriptures and the power of the Spirit, it's a moment-by-moment challenge. And as believers, we're called to be active participants. You know, I've been watching too much football. It's football season, after all. One of the things that I like to observe is coaches. And I notice that coaches have a tendency to lose their mind on the sidelines. And many times that coaches have a tendency to lose their minds on the sidelines because they've implemented a game plan and they want their players to do a certain thing, and then the players go off script. The players do something that they desire to do, and the coach is unhappy because he just wants them to carry out their plan. Well, thankfully, our Lord doesn't just fly off the handle like coaches. But our Lord is our coach, and he's given us a playbook. He's actually given us through the Scriptures, hey, here's the routes I want you to run. Here's who I want you to block. Here's where I want you to go. And it's up to us to actually just study the playbook, to understand it, to know, okay, here's the situation. My boss walks into my office, and he chews me out. How am I to respond? What does the playbook say? And the Scriptures tell us. And so as we study the Scriptures, then we're able to put these things off. You see, if we're to be active in our faith, if we're to actively put off these attitudes and actions that are not fitting for the one who claims to be a follower of Christ, we must know the Word. We must understand the Word of God so we can put these things off. Now, let's seek to understand what we believers are to put off as we continue on in verse 8. Notice, but now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. I'm just going to go through these quickly. Anger is the Greek word orge, and it's an abiding, settled, and habitual anger that may include the desire for revenge. This anger includes unforgiveness and bitterness. It's an anger that is fed with a continual remembrance of how you were wronged. There's a couple specific instances in my own life where I did this. I had that HD recording in my mind of how that person had wronged me. And I rewound it, and I played it back, and I slow-mo'd it, and I sought to show it to others as I repeated that action to others. And the Lord convicted me, and he was going to continue to convict me in the future if I continue to do this thing, that I've got to put that off. You see, the antidote to this type of anger, and to really all of these sins, is to put them off through prayer. When we have this abiding anger, this desire for revenge, instead of telling the story, pray. Instead of plotting revenge, pray. Instead of wallowing in bitterness, pray. And because this world is going to be full of people who wrong us. It's going to be full of people who, especially for us as believers, go against us and undercut us and seek to destroy our witness. And the only way we can put off this anger is through prayer. Let's move on now to in verse 8, from anger to wrath. This is the Greek word thumos, and it's the boiling agitation of the feelings. A sudden violent anger. It's what we might refer to as being short-fused or blowing your top. And you know what? Some of us have trained ourselves to be wrathful. We've spent a lifetime flying off the handle. We learned at a very young age that if we throw a fit, well, then we get what we want from mom and dad. Or we've learned in relationships that if we just lose our temper, then what happens? We manipulate the other person into doing what we want them to do. So we have to retrain ourselves. If we're wrathful people, we must submit to the retraining of the Spirit and learn to be patient. Because it tells us, you know, that love is patient, and love is kind, and love is long-suffering. And so we need to train ourselves to be patient. Then we have this word malice. And I'll be honest, the word malice just sounds bad. It just sounds negative, malice. And it means ill will, the desire to injure. It speaks of wickedness and depravity. Malice wants to hurt others through words or through deeds. Instead of wanting the best for the other person, malice wants the worst for the other person. Malice is the complete opposite of what the Lord Jesus taught also in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 43 through 45. He says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." You see, malice is the opposite of the Lord Jesus on the cross, when the Lord Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it's important for us to be faithful believers. Jesus has given us the Great Commission, that we're to go and to make disciples of all the nations. But here's the deal. Evangelism and malice are diametrically opposed. I mean, think about it. Evangelism wants the best for the other person, the best possible outcome for the other person. That person would inherit eternal salvation, that they would spend forever in the righteous glory of their Creator. But malice wants the worst for the other person. Malice wants that person to suffer as much as possible. You know, and there's a common phrase used in our culture that I don't mean to be crass, but it says, "Hey, go to hell." That's the heart of malice. The wish, the desire, and even used flippantly, that another person would receive eternal damnation. That's what that saying means. So it's the opposite of evangelism. Evangelism wants a person's salvation. Malice wants their damnation. Now, next in verse 8, we come to the word blasphemy. And we think we know what this means, and we're part right. Blasphemy does mean the verbal abuse against God or the misrepresentation of his name. But what's so interesting is I studied this word. It doesn't only mean that. It's not only toward God. It actually just means verbal abuse against someone, whether they be God or whether they be a person. It's slander. It's the wounding of someone's reputation by evil reports. So blasphemy really is speaking evil of another person with the goal of tearing that person down. It's the opposite of what Paul commanded in Ephesians 4:29, where he said, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." So Paul is saying we don't need to say anything that breaks people down, but actually things that build people up. And so as I look at this word blasphemy, I realize that for me as a parent, I have been guilty of this many times. Of saying mean things to my children in an effort to break them down so I can get them to do what I want them to do because of my own wrath, my own anger, and it's not right. So it's important for us to say, how am I using my words? Am I seeking to edify people? Or through the use of my words, am I breaking them down? This brings us to the last part of Colossians 3:8. It says, "Filthy language out of your mouth." The filthy language that we're to put out of our mouths refers to foul speaking, low, abusive, and obscene speech, the things we talked about earlier with the comedians, that uncleanness and speech. The Complete Word Study Bible says, quote, "It occurs only in Colossians 3:8, where it refers to shameful words coming out of the mouth, implying that the person who has been redeemed by Christ should never utter improper or filthy words, which he may have uttered in his life of unbelief. A Christian ought to have a changed vocabulary, and the genuineness of one's Christianity can be discerned by his vocabulary." So the application for us as believers, I believe we should not only guard the language that comes out of our mouth, but we should also consider the language that we allow ourselves to read or to hear. So, for instance, if we're reading a book, and as we read this book, we realize, man, the content in this book and the words that are being used by the characters, it's really not helpful for me. Or watching a TV show or a movie that has this kind of abusive language, we have to ask ourselves this. Will I be really losing anything if I not only refuse to use filthy language, but I also refuse to read or hear filthy language? Will I really be losing anything if these songs with the content that is inappropriate and foul language, am I really losing anything if I let that go? If we think about all the good things that are available to us, all the good literature, all the good music, all the good media, and we say, I'm just going to spend my life or my free time, my discretion time, bringing those things into my heart, into my mind, am I going to lose something? Or is that actually going to help me in my walk with Christ? Now, continuing on in Colossians 3 to verse 9, he says, do not lie to one another. The word lie here is in the present imperative. Imperative means it's a command. Present means right now. And the idea here is that this is something that was currently going on, that the Colossians were currently lying to one another. And so Paul's telling them, stop doing that. Paul is calling on believers to stop lying to one another. Even believers can lie. So it's important for us in the application to think about is, are we lying to fellow believers? And maybe not, you know, kind of the normal everyday lies that we think of, but the subtle lies. Are we pretending to be something that we're not? As we walk up to church, are we, you know, initiate Christian mode and become something different than we were in the car? Are we hiding sins that we refuse to repent of? When someone asks us, hey, how are you doing? How's your walk with Christ? Oh, great, awesome. When in reality, there's something going on that needs to be dealt with. We need to stop lying to one another. Moving on, in the last part of verse 9 says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So as born-again believers, we are not to lie to one another or do any of the sinful things that we read about in verses 5 through 8. Why? Because we put off the old man and his deeds. We're not that person anymore. That as a born-again believer, we have a new perspective and new affections and new desires. And so we need to remind ourselves of just how much freedom we have. And I've had you turn here a couple of times of late, but let's do it again. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 22. I'm having you turn there because as we go through this list of things in Colossians chapter 3, and as you submit to the Holy Spirit's conviction, there are probably some things in there that you're like, I need to put that off. But then we have a tendency to be our own best defense lawyers. We have a tendency to say, well, I'd love to put that thing off, but, you know, I'm of this or that. You know, I've often heard the one, well, I'm Irish, so I'm just going to be angry. I've heard that, you know, and there's all these different things that give us an excuse. But what Paul tells us here in Romans 6 is if we're a born-again believer, we actually can put off sin. That if we don't put it off, it's because we're choosing not to. Notice, starting verse 15, what then shall we sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace, certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were, past tense, slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Okay, so these Romans that he's writing to are believers. They were slaves of sin, past tense. They have believed. And then notice verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, as believers, we have a choice now. We can put off those sins. We can put off the old man. It says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So he says, you know, kill the members that are all this wickedness, this sinful sensuality, and then present those same members who you've killed the old stuff, present them as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And I love verse 21. And what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. As you look at your life as an unbeliever and all the things that you did in the flesh, like what fruit is there, Paul says? What good did all that do? And he says, verse 22, but now having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. That we can live eternally fruitful lives as we put off the old man and walk in the Spirit. Paul said something similar in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, if you consider yourself a believer in Jesus Christ, and yet you find yourself continually walking in the sins of the old man, if your life is characterized by sinful attitudes and actions and you're unrepentant about those things, then one of two things is true. Number one, either you're a Christian who's walking in disobedience. You are not putting off the old man and you're walking in obedience to your own flesh and not to the Holy Spirit, and you're a backslidden believer. Okay, so that could be one option. If you're living a life of continual sin, then you're walking in disobedience and you are a believer. Or the second option is you've never truly placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You've never been truly born again. So anyone who calls themselves a believer but is living in unrepentant sin, it either is a backslidden believer, a disobedient believer, or not a believer at all. And either way, the remedy is the same. Either way, repentance is needed. Either way. If you're a believer, hey, then turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent, turn around, put off the old man and walk in the Spirit. And if you've never been a believer, well, then turn to the Lord Jesus for the very first time. Put off the old man and his deeds and be born again. Move from being a son of disobedience to a son of the kingdom. Let's move now from out with the old into our second section, in with the new. And again, we'll spend just a couple of minutes here because it's really leading into what we'll cover more in depth next week. Verse 10, he says, and have put on the new man. So just as believers have put off the old man, and we're to continually put off those sinful attitudes and actions of the old man, so must realize that we have put on the new man. Again, we'll look more at what that looks like next week. But I love the way Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 4. And so would you turn left just a little bit to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Because I love this picture. He talks about the old man and who we used to be and the putting of that off and then putting on the new man. And there's great hope. And because as difficult and as challenging as this passage has been and hopefully convicting and produces change in all of our lives, myself included, that we would end on hope here. Ephesians 4, verse 17 says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So that's just the picture of the old man, picture of the walk in the flesh. Notice verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man who is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. I love this because Paul is continually presenting these believers with a choice. We have a choice. We can walk under the ways of the old man and have corruption and be a failed witnesses, or we can walk in this newness of life, continually putting off the old man, putting on the new, and walking in fruitfulness and holiness. It's a beautiful choice. Let's turn back now to Colossians chapter 3 as we move into verse 10. He says, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. This is so vital. So vital that we as believers be renewed in knowledge. This verse lets us know that there's a constant renewal taking place in the believer's life and that they're to keep increasing in the true knowledge of what God is like. Romans 12:2 tells us, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We can't get around it. If we want to have this renewal, this grow in the knowledge of God, we have to know the scriptures. We have to study the scriptures. As you read the scriptures, what begins to happen is God changes your mind. You begin to think God's thoughts after him. God is interested in training us to be like him, to be like his son, to think like he thinks. We say, well, I just want to be independent. Just kind of do my own thing. Well, God is infinite and perfect. And so anytime that we're varying from him, then we're in the wrong. And so it's important for us to get our minds in line with his. And that comes as we study the Word of God, as we listen to teachings, as we just consume that which is true. Now, this knowledge of God is beautiful because it leads to progressively being conformed to the image of the Creator. Remember the goal that he has for us, being conformed to the image of his Son. And in process, we become more and more like him. I love the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is the old thing that your mom used to always tell you, that, hey, you become like those you hang around with. And so as we hang around with the Lord in prayer, as we hang around with the Lord through his word, then what happens is the Holy Spirit transforms us more and more and more into the image of Christ. The more time we spend with the Lord, the more we're going to be like him. Let's move on to our final verse 11. I love this. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. As we look at our world, we realize that there's a lot of disharmony, a lot of strife. It doesn't matter how many visualized world peace or coexist bumper stickers there are, it's not going to happen. What man needs is not better laws or what this thing or that thing. What man needs is Christ. It's only through Christ, who is all and end all, can actually break down these barriers, and this is what we find here. You see, in Christ, all of the old barriers are done away with, and each and every believer is a child of God. Each and every believer is a partaker of all that is offered with that familial bond, race, religious upbringing, cultural differences, social status. None of these factors of distinction matter for those who are in Christ. The racial barrier of Greek or Jew, black or white, Hispanic or Asian, is of no consequence in Christ. The religious barrier of being circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you grew up in a household with religious ritual or not, is of no consequence in Christ. The cultural barrier of being a barbarian or a Scythian, whether you are socially sophisticated or not, is of no consequence in Christ. The social barrier of being a slave or free, of being owned by another or being a free citizen, of being poor or rich, is of no consequence in Christ. And all of these distinctions are no barrier to fellowship because Christ is all and in all. So we begin to wind down our time. I want to read what expositors had to say about this phrase, Christ is all and in all. Expositor says, in the realm of the new self, that is where the image of God is truly reflected, these distinctions have no real significance. Differences, to be sure, remain in the Christian community, but not in such a way as to be barriers to fellowship. To the extent that Christians do permit them to be barriers, they are acting out of character. Christ is the great principle of unity. In him, all differences merge, all distinctions are done away. Christ is all and in all is a vigorous and emphatic way of saying that Christ is absolutely everything. Loyalty to him must therefore take precedence over all earthly ties. Now, as we wrap up our time together, I want to simply read Colossians 3 verses 5 through 11 one final time. And I would ask you and I would ask me to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you, to convict you, to say which of those sins need to be put off. Paul writes, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all.